Good afternoon. It feels like evening because it's so dark, but I don't know. I kind of like it. It feels very intimate or something like that, right? Just to make it a little bit more intimate, there's actually like not a lot of room in here. And so I'm going to ask you to like say hi to people next to you. And while people are kind of saying hi, maybe the ushers can guide the people in the back to kind of like find the empty seats that are here, okay? So just go ahead and say hi to some people, all right? We're going to try to build some fellowship, all right? Is there enough room in the back? Please like try to fill in the seats or something, okay? Nobody's filling the seats, okay. Are we okay back there? Brahm, are we okay? He's trying to coax people to sit up here. There's one seat. This is the best seat right here. The second best seat and the first best seat. You guys okay? All right. Well, it's been a while since I've preached in our church, and so if you've forgotten who I am, or you've come to our church over the last six Sundays and you haven't seen me here, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really just excited to kick off our One Desire fast for this January, and we're going to be fasting, as Z mentioned in the announcements, and throughout the One Desire fast, we're going to be doing a series alongside the fast. And so this year what we're going to do is a two-part series. Today we're going to talk about a holy desire, and next week we're going to talk about an eternal desire, and really trying to teach biblically what fasting is about and really the heart behind it, the desire that we want to have for God that's holy and that's set on our eternal home. And so we really want to teach you, and we really want this time of fasting to be really formative for you. Don't worry if you feel guilty because you're like, oh man, I thought the fast started at sundown, and I don't even know if the sun's down now. It feels like it, but I'm not sure. Or you're like, I didn't know that it was supposed to be in the morning. That's okay, okay? Like I said, it's not about how you stick to the rules over the next 2 weeks. Really, it is the heart behind the fast. And so, like, if you have a really important dinner, and you're going to like some place where you're going to eat a lot of meat or something like that, that's up to you, okay? When you're going to start it, I would encourage you, just participate. Participate in the One Desire fast. And my prayer is that actually, as we teach on it today, that you're going to be moved. God's going to move you and convict you to participate in the One Desire fast as well. Can I just pray for us? And I just feel like, man, we want to leave some time at the end. We want to leave some room to have a little bit of extended time to pray. I feel like there's many of us who came and we're distracted by a lot of different things that are going on. Maybe some of us, we're just kind of used to coming and we're just expecting like an information dump, and you just fill up your data and then you go back to your regular lives. No impact. Christ has no influence or effect in your life. And that's not what Sunday celebration is for. We want to gather together here so that we can feast on Christ, and so that we can point our hearts and our souls to Christ so that he can be glorified. Amen? So can you just join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray for every single person here. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak, that your Word would speak, and that, God, every single person here would not leave the same way that we came, even though, Lord, there are different burdens on our hearts, even though perhaps the conditions of our hearts are hardened or scattered or whatever it may be. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the power of your Word, we pray that you would give us life. You would bring transformation, whether it's a transformation, a 180 degree change, or whether it's just a 1 degree of change. God, we know that all things are by your power. And so we ask that you would work. We expect for you to work in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And as you look, as you find it in, either on your device or in your Bibles, you know, our society really has a fascination with superheroes. You know, either we want to dream that we can save the world, right? Or we want to know that there are some beings out there, human beings or supernatural beings that will fight for justice and who will fight for our good and our benefit and our protection. You know, when the older version of Batman, the Batman movies came out, that was like when I was like a university student, maybe earlier, I'm not really sure. I had a friend who commented to the effect of something like this. He said something like this: I root for Peter Parker. Peter Parker is the person behind Spider-Man, okay? I root for Peter Parker because I relate with him. He's a scrawny, dorky guy who becomes a superhero. And isn't that what we want? Like, we can relate with somebody who's, you know, a little bit too skinny or a little bit too chubby or a little bit, you know, doesn't have very many talents or abilities, and yet somehow they get endowed with this special power and they can save people or help people, and at the end they get the girl, and it's just a great story, right? But reality by ourselves is actually more like this pop song, an old song that's from the 1980s by this woman named Tina Turner. I'm a child of the 80s, okay? I was born and I was raised in the 80s, and so I just want to read the lyrics of this song that probably more accurately describes reality by ourselves. It goes like this: looking for something we can rely on. There's got to be something better out there. Love and compassion, their day is coming. All else are castles built in the air. And I wonder, when are we ever going to change? Living under the fear till nothing else remains. All the children say, we don't need another hero. We don't need another way home. And the truth is, we can't be the heroes of our stories, even though we might want to be. In fact, we need a hero for ourselves. And there's only one true hero who is out there, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ showed up 2,000 years ago to save the day, and he continues to work rescues in our lives today. And he's worthy. He's worthy to be treasured. He's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be trained under. He's also worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be celebrated and cherished. He's especially worthy to be promoted and made known to others so that other people can experience his rescuing work in our lives. And so the one thing that I want us to take away from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is this: it is to treasure and to trust and to train under Jesus Christ, the one and only hero. As we begin the One Desire Fast today, we want to make it our holy desire to treasure and to trust and to train under Jesus Christ. May it become the holy desire of our lives to treasure and to train, to trust and to train under Jesus. We don't need any other heroes. And there is no hero who can save us and make us his own people like Jesus can. So let's read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is kind of an origin story, an early story about Jesus in the beginning parts of his public ministry. And so let me just read it for us. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is what God's word says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. I'm going to go through this passage of Scripture in five parts. So I'm going to look at the setup first, and then the three temptations of Jesus, and then lastly, the conclusion. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, verses 1 through 2. This is the setup. And we see in this setup that the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It's actually remarkable when you look at verse 1, because what it says is that God himself was responsible for sending Jesus into the wilderness. Verse 1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it goes on to say that God actually had a purpose for this. That the purpose of Jesus to be sent into the wilderness was to be tempted by the devil. That's interesting, right? Because most of the times we think, no, there's no way that God would bring this kind of difficulty or calamity in our lives. But we see here that Jesus was sent by God into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Now the word tempted actually means this. The word tempted in the original Greek means this: to learn of someone's character by subjecting him to extensive testing. To learn about someone's character by subjecting him to extensive testing. So it's basically trying to find out what's inside that person when they go through that test. What's gonna come out of them? What's the result? What's that person's character? What is that person made out of? So it's actually more like a test than a temptation. Okay. So why? The next question we need to ask ourselves is why? Why did God test Jesus in this way? Why did he do this? And what I believe as in its placement in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in the beginning of his earthly ministry, this testing in the wilderness was to prepare Jesus for his mission. Jesus was in the beginning of his public ministry. This would be a 3-year journey that would culminate at the cross. It would culminate at Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection. He had just been baptized in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 3, that he had been baptized by John the Baptist, and this was the official kickoff of his ministry. God the Father's voice came, the Holy Spirit came like a dove and descended on Jesus, and God the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It was a great start. And what Jesus was called to do was, Jesus was called to be the hero of God's story. Jesus needed to be this hero. He needed to be the perfect son. He needed to be the perfect sacrifice in order to save God's people. So verse 2, in effect, is the effect. You see the effect in verse 2. Because of this testing, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it's possible, I've heard of stories of people fasting. Human beings cannot live with water more than a few days. And so with water, it is possible to fast from food for 40 days and 40 nights. Although it should be done cautiously, okay? And we see here, more importantly, that there were a couple key reasons for fasting here, shown by Jesus' fast, shown by Jesus' model of fasting. First, it was to deny himself of his flesh. It was to train himself to deny himself of his flesh. And second, it was to align himself to God's will. As he prepared for his mission on the earth, he needed to train himself to deny himself of his own flesh and to align himself to God's will and God's purposes. What I want to tell you this afternoon is that the reality is our world and our flesh are hostile to God and his kingdom. Our world and our flesh are hostile. We're already in the wilderness. We're already in a hostile environment and situation. And we're also going to be tested. There is a real enemy, and there is real conflict that is out there. And our true character will be exposed by being subjected to extensive testing. And that's something that's good. Let me explain what I mean by looking at the New Testament apostles' teaching, specifically the apostle James. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say this. Look at this carefully. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Let me read that again because it's so good, okay? For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. You see, it is an opportunity. Tests are an opportunity for our faith to be tested. Notice, it doesn't say tests are an opportunity for us to perform or for us to prove how worthy we are. Our worthiness is not tested in the wilderness. Our faith is tested in the wilderness. Because like I said, we need the hero. We need to trust in somebody. So in the tests of life, our faith gets strengthened. And so what James says is, let it grow. Isn't that awesome? Let it happen. Train yourself. Will you trust and treasure Jesus more through those tests? It's an opportunity for us to be trained under Jesus Christ so that our faith will grow and we will fully develop in our lives. What a wonderful opportunity it is. So now there were three specific tests that kind of grew in increasing intensity as it really began to pick at, in deeper ways, the core of human existence. Okay, so these three temptations kind of increase in intensity as you go on. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first temptation in verses 3 and 4. The first temptation. Actually, the word Zeitgeist is a German word, and the word means for the spirit, it means the spirit of the age. It is a word that was commonly used among philosophers and sometimes theologians originally, okay? But it's actually gotten some more pop culture traction by Google, okay? So for a number of years now, Google has made a video at the end of every year, and this video is composed of the most searched terms from their search engine from that past year. And they used to call this their Zeitgeist video, the spirit of the age video. But now they call it the year in search video. I like Zeitgeist better, but now they call it the year in search video. They're really quite inspirational, and you can Google it perhaps later. Don't Google it right now, okay? If you do, turn the volume down, okay? But if you want to get the full effect, do it at home later, okay? You can Google it and watch it. These videos are very inspirational. But you get this idea, okay? You get the idea that these videos really do capture the spirit of the age according to the content of the majority of people globally, what they're searching for on the internet. It gives you a good snapshot, a good perspective of what the spirit of the age is, what the zeitgeist is. Now, that's a positive way to look at zeitgeist. There's also a negative way to look at zeitgeist because the term the spirit of the age can also refer to the deceitful, sinful, and evil sentiments and ideas that are prevalent in our world around us. There are good things that are good ideas in the world around us, and there's a lot of bad ideas in the world around us. And I'm going to highlight three that the devil touches upon in these three temptations of Jesus. So in the first, Jesus was tempted to change stones into bread. Jesus was tempted to change stones into bread. The devil, he's called the tempter. And the tempter tempted Jesus at first with this in verse 3. In verse 3 he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now I want you to look at that carefully, right? I mean, if you look at it initially, you see right away that Satan or the devil is challenging Jesus' sonship. He's challenging Jesus' identity as God's son. My paraphrase would be this: if you're God's son, prove it. Use it. Use your power to provide for yourself. And that's the spirit of the age, right? The spirit of the age demands depend on yourself for your own life. Depend on yourself for your own lives. And isn't that what we're tempted with often? We are tempted to depend on ourselves for our own lives, right? I think about it on a daily, on a weekly basis. I am tempted with this in my work. And many of you can relate with this in your work or in your studies. Because I know the truth is that we should work hard and we should work faithfully. But we also have to trust God completely in our work, right? But so many times I'm tempted, man, I just need to work a little bit more. If I just had a couple more hours, if I stayed up a little bit later, if I woke up a little bit earlier, if I cut this out of my schedule so I can get a little bit more work done, the church will be a lot better, my sermons will be a lot better, this will be a lot better. We need to work hard, we need to work faithfully, but we also need to trust God completely for our work, right? And so there's always that tension we face. Well, I can spend a little bit of time in God's Word and in prayer and quiet time like I know I need to. Or, man, I could use that extra 30 minutes to do some other work. It'll get me a little bit ahead. Well, I can. I know that I should spend some time with my family. For those of you who have kids, it'd be great to spend time with my kids or great to spend time with my spouse or great to spend time with my friends, or, man, I know I need to go to life group. I need to be in biblical community. But if I just had an hour more of work, if I could just get this, I can go late a little bit. And there's always that tension that we face. The spirit of the age demands depend on yourself for your own life, for your own sustenance. You think about the heart of the Old Testament Sabbath. Think with me, okay? In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to work 6 days. Maybe a summary of the Old Testament is work your butt off for 6 days, okay? Work faithfully for 6 days. But on the seventh day, you got to rest. And why do you have to rest on that Sabbath day? Because it's an exercise of trust, right? You have to trust God for His provision in your life without you working. That with the work that God has called you to do, that will be enough those 6 days. And on the seventh day, you got to trust. It's also so that they could grow in their treasuring of God, right? Because 6 days, they're probably busy. It's easy to kind of get off track and wander away in their minds and in their hearts. But on that Sabbath day, that's when they're supposed to reconnect with the fellow people of God. That's when they're supposed to reconnect with God. And they're reminded, yes, we are the people of God. Yes, this is who Yahweh is. He's worthy of not only our trust, but He's worthy to be treasured. That's the heart behind the Old Testament Sabbath. But we oftentimes take our work into our own hands because we are tempted. We got to do this for ourselves. We have to note here, when you look at Jesus' responses, actually all three of Jesus' responses to the devil's test, Jesus' exact words and Jesus' references to the Old Testament actually sheds a lot of insight into how the devil is tempting Jesus. And so let's take a look at the first one. Jesus referenced in his response a passage from the Torah, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and all of Deuteronomy actually, Moses was teaching the second generation of Israel to remember God when they moved into the promised land. And so this is his specific teaching about it. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that God, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did you catch what Moses is teaching them? This is revolutionary if you think about it. It says this: God humbled them. It says God let them hunger in the desert. He didn't say let them starve to death. It just said he let them hunger. And he fed them. he fed them this strange food called manna. And he did all these things because God wanted to make them know that it was him who provides bread. And it is him who provides a spiritual nourishment for his people. That spiritual nourishment is his words. Now, the reason why I think this is revolutionary is because first it teaches, God is teaching about dependence. That human beings need to depend on God, this superior, divine, personal being who created them and loved them and was going to take care of them. And they needed to depend on him. And in fact, he made them hungry to teach them how to depend on him. And he was saying, you know what, guys? You are not just physical beings. You are not just masses of flesh and blood and bones, and that's who you are. You have a spirit, and you need spiritual nourishment. I mean, think about it. It may be maybe way back then, this concept of spiritual nourishment, there's a way that we can satisfy what goes on the inside of us? Is that what you're saying, God? And that's why it's so revolutionary for us. Our souls, which have a hunger, are nourished by God's revelation of himself and his will. I think these days we hear that often too. We don't need spiritual nourishment. Or there's other ways that we can receive this kind of nourishment. Or there's other ways that we can at least medicate ourselves to feel happy for a moment. What God says is there is a spiritual nourishment that only I can provide for you in my words. And we have to feast on God and feast on his word in order to trust God more, in order to treasure God more at his word. That's the heart, that's the holy desire of our one desire fast. It is God. Put this holy desire to feast on your word and to trust your word. May we feast on God and his word so that we can trust God at his word, so that we can treasure God who is revealed in his word. Here's the first part of the first life application. The life application is on the bottom. I'm going to kind of sprinkle it in through these three temptations. But it's something for you to reflect on. It's simply a question. In what ways are you tempted to depend on yourself for your own life? In what ways are you tempted to depend on yourself in a given week for your own life? May God reveal those things to us this day. Let's go ahead and take a look at the second temptation in verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7, second, Jesus was tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Now the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, to the city, and he took him to the pinnacle, which is the highest point of the temple. It was the steepest incline. It was probably where a cliff was, so it was a far drop from the top of the temple down to the ground. And he said this in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down." And he continued, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, on a related note here, do you notice how the devil knows the scriptures? How, in fact, he knows the scriptures really well. And remember, Jesus had just said in his first test that he lives by every word that comes from God's mouth. And so, what does the devil do? When he hears that, he counters by throwing God's word back at Jesus, by quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 back in him and casting shade, casting doubt on God's words. He presented this situation. He presented what God's word said, and he challenged Jesus to test if God's words were true. Sneaky, right? So sneaky. You see, the devil's test here is to make Jesus think, will God save me if I jump from here? Will God save me if I jump from here? But really, the heart behind it is this. In my relationship with God the Father, does he care? In my relationship with God the Father, does he care about me? Does he care about what happens in my life? Does he care for me and the things that I need in my life? Does God care for me? How can I know that if I trust God, that how can I know that I can trust God? How can I know if I give him my whole life, I can trust him? That's a question that the spirit of the age demands. The spirit of the age casts this doubt. Does God really care about you? I suspect maybe some of us have asked that question even throughout this week. And Jesus responded to the devil by referencing Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Again, in the Torah, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is teaching the second generation of Israelites before they go to the promised land, this is what he said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. Massah is a place, okay, in the Arabian Peninsula. It is from Exodus 17, where Israel, the first generation of Israel, were wandering in the desert, wandering in the wilderness, and they began complaining and demanding water to drink. Okay? In fact, what it says in that passage in Exodus 17 was that the Israelites, they actually began quarreling with Moses. They began fighting and arguing with Moses. They also began grumbling against God. I can't believe we're walking. It's so hot. So sweaty right now. I can't take a shower. Whatever. They were grumbling against God. And in fact, they began to question and want. They began wanting to go back to Egypt, to their former way of life, their former slavery. And the truth of the matter is, was in this covenant that God made with his people. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 talks about the covenant relationship. It is a reinstatement of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And in that covenant relationship that God made with his people, God said, God promised that he would care for them, that he did care about them. And like I said, aren't we often tempted to doubt God's care for us too? I've been a pastor for long enough. I walk through different things with people, and I know that out of people sitting in this room, probably all of us are going through some legitimate difficulties in life, legitimate struggles that we face. Family members who are sick, family members who are going to pass away soon, other family struggles, secrets or abuses, divorces, whatever it may be. We have legitimate struggles financially because we have to borrow money, because we lost money, because one of our family members were addicted to gambling or something else. We have legitimate struggles being single. And I don't want to ever downplay that. Some married couples have struggles with barrenness, not having kids. Some parents who have kids, they have struggles with the kids that they have. There's all kinds of legitimate struggles that we face. And as you go through life, there are more to come. And we can be tempted in our flesh to respond in a few ways, right? We can start responding in disappointment, right? We can start complaining, say, God, what's going on? This isn't how I thought my life was supposed to be. We can begin distrusting authority in our lives, whether it's God's authority, whether it's other authority, parents or husband or work bosses or whomever, or pastors. We begin to distrust authority and we complain against them. We may be tempted in our flesh to change our commitments, to back out, to be fickle, to keep changing and flip-flopping in our resolve because of these struggles. I feel you. I know it's hard. I go through those things as well. If we only knew the truth that the Scriptures say, if we only knew the truth that in God's covenant relationship with us, He deals with us with a covenant love. He deals with us with a never-ending, steadfast, never-running-out love and loyalty and grace and mercy and patience and kindness and perfection and holiness, like a perfect Father. That's something we need to grow in. That's the reason why we can welcome these tests of our faith, so that we can treasure and trust God our Father more. We'll gladly go through the training under Jesus to go through those things. He cares about you. So here's another question I want you to think about in the life application. In what ways are you tempted to doubt God's care for you? Be honest with God. You're going to have some time to pray at the end of this sermon. Be honest with Him. Share those things with God. God wants to hear those things. Not because He doesn't know or it's a surprise to Him. Because He wants you to bring those things out. He wants to minister to you. He's going to show you that He cares for you. Let's go to the third temptation now, verses 8 through 10. And before I do, I know I've actually talked about FOMO before, so just entertain me for a few moments longer, okay? You may know that F-O-M-O stands for the fear of missing out. We're always wondering if there's something better out there. So if we choose and commit to this, then we're going to miss out on all of these things that could be better. And that's why we channel surf, right? We channel surf through 100 TV channels or stations for like an hour without spending more than 5 minutes on a single program. And we don't get to watch anything of consequence, right? That's why we'll spend an hour on our laptops going through YouTube videos, 5-minute videos of no specific consequence whatsoever. And yet we'll go through them. Why? Is because we're hoping that the next one that we click will be more interesting than the ones we saw previously. And actually, this can be deeper than we think. The question, the FOMO question, is there something else that's better, is really the heart of, part of the heart of idolatry, isn't it? That's what we'll see in this third temptation. Third, Jesus was tempted to give His allegiance to the devil. Wow, it's getting even darker here. Okay, in verses 8 and 9, the devil took Jesus to a place where He could see all the earthly kingdoms. And He said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Just to let you know, in this present age, according to the Scriptures, the devil has a temporary and partial, very limited rule over people. So if you look in Scripture, for example, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it describes how Satan has power over people who are enslaved to him. And the devil here, when he's trying to tempt Jesus this third time, he actually subtly shifts his tactics, right? Before, he was challenging Jesus. Now, this third time, he invites Jesus to worship him. He invites Jesus to an appealing option. In exchange for this offer that the devil presented to Jesus, Jesus would gain the kingdoms of the world. Now, this is so sinister for a couple really key reasons. The devil was tempting Jesus to avoid the immediate suffering that he'd face. A life as a human being going through what us human beings go through. The pain of sickness, the pain of losing loved ones, the pains of regular life, of getting older, of having muscle cramps or breaking a bone. But in a greater way, Jesus was tempted to avoid the suffering of the cross. You see how the devil is holding out the carrot there? If you do this right now, you're not going to have to suffer later on the cross. And even more, What the devil was tempting Jesus with was to forsake his future of greater eternal glory. And you think about what the devil was offering to him at that moment. Looked great, looked glorious. But Jesus was promised a future greater eternal glory. You see, the spirit of the age invites people to trade God's promises for pleasure now. That's what the devil is tempting Jesus here with as well. Trade God's promises. Trade God's plans for pleasure right now. And if Jesus yielded to the devil, he wouldn't go to the cross. And he wouldn't inherit his people for his glory. Thankfully, in verse 10, Jesus forcefully cast the devil out of his presence, firmly, clearly rejecting the devil's offer. In verse 10, he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" He called out the devil for who he really was. He said, "Satan." Now, Satan in Aramaic means slanderer. Why did Jesus call the devil slanderer here? Because that's what he was doing. He was slandering the worthiness of God. He was casting doubt on whether God is truly that worthy of all of our loyalty and all of our commitment and all of our worship and all of our service. And Jesus stood on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He reinforced his allegiance to God the Father. This is what he said. Remember, Deuteronomy 6, the people of God are reinstating the covenant with the Lord. I want to read actually verses 13 through 15. It says this: "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." Sadly, Israel repeatedly and habitually committed idolatry. They kept thinking that there's something better out there for them. There's some better way. There's some more attractive, tangible king. There's some better way of life, some better truth, some better spiritual life than the Lord God himself. And they continued. They repeatedly, habitually failed. We get tempted, don't we? We get tempted to doubt that God is the best there is out there. And I want to just speak heart to heart with you, because I know this is at the very heart of where we are, where we need to be with the Lord. Is when we're tempted to think about, is there something better out there than God? I want you to ask yourselves, is waiting for eternal reward worth forsaking temporary pleasure and relief or answers? How often do you fall? What idols do you fall for that slander the worthiness of Jesus? That slander the truth that Jesus is to be treasured and Jesus is to be trusted? It's what I said before. That's why it's great to be in the wilderness. It's great to go through the tests that you go through. It's great to have that, feel that tension and conflict in your life, to ask those hard questions of our hearts, because that's the heart of the matter. Are you loyal? Are you committed? Are you submitted to God? Because God demands our worship. Tim Keller defined an idol like this. What is an idol? Quote, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." We need to consider deeply and honestly what is in our hearts. And we need to soak in the truth that there is someone better. Jesus Christ, our hero, is to be treasured, is to be trusted. The life application question: in what ways are you tempted to trade God's promise for pleasure now? In what ways are you tempted? Don't discount the little things. Don't discount the small decisions that you make in life. Because it's those small decisions that accumulate in your life that cause you to end up where you're going to be ending up in 10 years or 20 years, or where you're ending up right now because of those decisions. Thankfully, Jesus resolved that God alone is worthy. That God alone is worthy of his loyalty and his obedience. And the cross, this is the truth of the scriptures, the cross was actually the path to glory. That Jesus chose suffering and sacrifice, and he did this to save his people. He did this to make us righteous before God, that our sins can be forgiven, and that we can stand before God blameless and clean. Jesus went through the path of true glory, of going to the cross to save us and to reconcile us so that now we can have relationship with God. Now we can worship and see the worthiness of God for who he really is. Jesus chose delayed gratification of future glory and secured our inheritance now. We are the beneficiaries of his loyalty and obedience. There's only one hero out there, and that's Jesus Christ. Now we're not done yet. We need to draw out some final conclusions regarding what to make of this holy desire in our hearts. So let's look at verse 11, the conclusion. God sent his angels to minister to the after the devil left. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. During this 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus triumphed over the devil, but it was not without a cost. Jesus was exhausted. As a human being, as a 100% human being, it was difficult for Jesus. We can't think that maybe like he was somehow, spared from all the pain and difficulties of 40 days. No, Jesus was a human being. And this left him physically drained. But he also experienced God's angels ministering to him at the end of that time. Literally, the word ministering to him means serving, means waiting upon. And that's what God did. He ministered to Jesus after that testing period. The author of Hebrews actually summarizes it quite well. He says this, therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. As I've said, Jesus is the one and only hero. He is the means to be saved from ourselves. He went through every respect like us, the difficulties and hardships and tests that we go through, so that he could show us mercy, so that he could show us that he's faithful, so that he could die on the cross for his people. And because he suffered and was tested, and he was a perfect son and a perfect sacrifice, he helps us when we're tested. He passed that test that we did not and could not ever pass. He was tempted, but he did not doubt God's provision and God's care and God's worthiness. He did what Israel could not do in the wilderness or any time after that. Jesus did and accomplished what no one could do. So church, let's treasure and let's trust Jesus this way, that he is our one and only hero. Let's meditate this. We need to meditate on it. This is actually just the gospel message. And we need to let it soak in that he is our one and only hero. We need to admit that we depend on ourselves. We need to admit that we often doubt God's care. We need to admit that we trade God's promises for temporary pleasures. And then we admire Jesus for going through that testing and passing perfectly. He did what no one else could do. And then we accept his service and ministry to us, humbling ourselves, admitting our needs for him, and accepting his service. That's what faith in Jesus is. That's the gospel message that we come to believe in and accept. Maybe for some of you, you've never been asked to trust in Jesus. But maybe God is putting that in your heart. And it is God who is at work in your heart to bring salvation. And I would exhort you, implore you, to put your trust in Jesus, to accept this gift, his service into your lives, and trust him to be your king, to be your savior. For those of us who have been part of this church, who have been supposed Christians for many years, we still need to constantly accept his service. That's what fasting puts us in the place for, right? We treasure Jesus. We trust in Jesus more. And we also train under Jesus to conform our character and our faith to be in him. Spiritual training, or spiritual disciplines, you may call it, can include a lot of different things. A word and prayer intake, or quiet time, or devotional, which we want you to do. It involves being in biblical community, and accountable relationships, discipling relationships, encouraging relationships, Christ-centered relationships. It includes serving inside the church and especially outside in the church in different ministries and being a minister of the gospel. It includes evangelism, living out loud, life on life, so that non-believers can know about Jesus. It also includes fasting. Fasting, like I said, is creating space to receive more grace and to align with God's will. That's why we fast. That's our holy desire, as well as we want to be imitators of Jesus, as we want to admit and admire and accept his service in our lives. We fast to create space to receive more of God's grace and to align ourselves with God's will and purpose. So here's the second life application. It is to simply participate in the One Desire Fast. Like I said, maybe you got off to the wrong start. You forgot about it today. That's fine. You still have the rest of the 2 weeks to participate in the One Desire Fast. Participate in other spiritual practices this growth season as well, okay? The word and prayer. Be in the word. Be in prayer. Participate in biblical community. Learn how to serve. Learn how to share your faith. Let's grow grow our holy desire to treasure and to trust and to train under Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?